Colossians chapter 3. We're going to begin our reading this morning in verse 1. But we'll be focusing primarily upon verse 8 this morning. As you see on the back of the bulletin, this is a second part of an extended message and section here in Colossians. That's why the outline is a bit strange. We're still in point one, but now on a second point, as Paul lists off vices, several vices, sins that we are to be avoiding as Christians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, we do seek your blessing upon your word this morning. Your word is spirit and truth, and unless you grant us of your spirit, we will not be able to understand or heed what you have written here. We long to walk in your ways, to know your precepts. Indeed, they've won our love. And so we pray that you'll expand our hearts and our understanding this morning, that we might comprehend and obey the message that your Spirit has for the church now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are picking up this morning where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And generally speaking, we are in the section of the book of Colossians. Once you get into chapter 3, Paul turns something of a corner from the first two chapters where he was laying out the principles of godly living, these indicative truths that you must know to walk in the Christian life. To now in chapter 3 and on through the rest of the book, Paul shifted gears and he's now dealing with what we might call the practice of godly living. And in this section on the practice of godly living, Paul is giving us something very helpful. He's not just saying you need to avoid sin in some kind of a general statement like that, but rather he's saying you need to avoid these kinds of sins. These are specific things that need to be put out of your life now that you are in Christ. And so Paul here in this section on the actual practice of godly living is giving us lists. They're lists of both vices on one hand and then virtues on the other. So Paul is here getting very specific about certain sins and attitudes that Christians are to be avoiding on the one hand, now that we are in Christ. And then he's giving us again these lists of behaviors and characteristics that we are to be exhibiting in our lives because we have been united to him. Well, following Paul's cue here, you'll notice this in verse 5. We began first with the lists of vices or sins that we have been called to put off, or to the old terminology was to mortify, to kill in our lives. And of the two lists that Paul gives here, you'll notice in verse 5, there's the first one. One of them is predominantly concerned with sexual sins. So the first list of vices is predominantly concerned with sexual sins. And then in verse 8 here, you'll notice the other list is predominantly concerned with what we are going to call social sins. Social sins. And why is it important to point this out? Why is it important to say, here's a list that predominantly deals with sexual sin, here's a list that predominantly deals with social sin? Well, because, as one commentator has noted, I'd like you to hear this, many Christians tend to concentrate on one list or the other. One knows of Christian communities that would be appalled at the slightest sexual irregularity, but which are nests of malicious intrigue, backbiting, gossip, and bad temper. And conversely, of others where people are so concerned to live in untroubled harmony with each other that they tolerate flagrant immorality. The gospel, however, leaves no room for behavior of either sort. You see, and I think we need to own this, the world knows the church today as being really concerned with one of these lists. We major on the first list. We rail against it publicly, and those are sexual sins. But I think that our reputation in the current culture, when it comes to the subject of social sins, this second list that Paul has here, is our current reputation, is that we don't care much about that list. That seems to get a slide in our circles. We are seen as, and we are characterized as angry and malicious people. We are often known to be self-righteous, to be two-faced, to be backbiters. And so after Paul lists the sexual sins that we are to be avoiding, noting here again, and the graciousness that God reminds us, noting that many, before coming to Christ, many of us used to walk in these sins. We lived right there. But he next says here in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. That means you've got to put away not just these kinds of sins, but all sin. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Now, there are some obvious parallels between the two lists, and I wanted you to see those, and so I listed them here in your outline. You'll see the list of sexual sins, and you'll see the list of social sins. And there are parallels here. The first parallel is, notice right at the very beginning, at the top of each list, there's this parallel between put to death and put them away. Those are, in a sense, synonyms. Put to death, put them away. A second parallel between the lists is the fact that there are five sins listed in each list. You can see those there. They match up there as far as number is concerned. And then a third parallel between the lists is the final further explanation of the last sin in each list. Covetousness, which is idolatry, obscene talk from your mouth. And thus, there is clearly a balance here, and there's a deliberate proportioning of the lists. Now we could go on and we could speculate as to why Paul has done this, but I think that what we can say, at the very least, is that Paul has done this to emphasize the fact that both these kinds of sins are inconsistent with the Christian faith. Both of these kinds of sins are to be put out of our lives, to be killed and mortified. And both of these kinds of sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. And therefore, he balances the list so that none of us will think somehow, well, these aren't as important. These social sins aren't as big of a deal as these big sexual sins. Well, again, as Paul moves into this list of social sins here in verse 8, he really calls out the self-righteous and the aloof that are often found within the Christian church. And again, in essence, Paul is saying that such a definitive change has happened in your life because of your union with Jesus Christ. Such a definitive change has happened that you are not only being called here to put off those obvious sins, the big ones that we tend to rank as big ones, sins of immorality, but in fact, everything. Paul says, absolutely everything in your life that is inconsistent with your new relationship with Christ needs to be put off, needs to be killed, needs to be mortified. And that includes the kinds of things named here in this list that we find in verse 8. Now, we're going to look more extensively at the call for actions, these actions here of putting off and putting on in a future sermon. But for now, it's important for us to realize that this, what the metaphor is here. What's the metaphor Paul is using here when he says, put them all away? What he's using here is a term that refers to basically taking clothes off. That's what the term comes from. It's a word used about taking off a garment. In fact, the word is used in Acts chapter 7 in the account of the stoning of Stephen. And Paul, interestingly, before his conversion, is in that account. And that this word comes up there. We read in Acts 7:58, and the witnesses laid down their garments. It's the same phrase. They laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. Well, that's the same word used here in verse 8 that's translated, you must put them all away. And the picture that we are to get from this is that now that we are new men and new women in Christ, now that we have been washed, now that we have been justified, now that we are in the process of being sanctified, we need to put off the old garments of the former life. And we need to now put on the new garments that accord with our new life in Christ. Think about the picture that's being given here. My daughter Elle worked yesterday up in Manitou in this creek restoration project. She came home filthy. Think of times when you've been out working on a car or doing yard work and you come in all completely grimy and sweaty. You're filthy. Your clothes are filthy. You stink. You go, you take those clothes off. You go shower, you get all cleaned up. How absurd it would be to put back on those very same clothes. It's just absolutely inconsistent. I mean, it's got to be the dumbest thing you could possibly do is to put back on those filthy clothes now that you have been washed, now that you are clean. And that is the point that Paul is making here. These sins are totally inconsistent with your new life in Christ. These behaviors, these characteristics, these attitudes are part of your old life. They went with your stinky time. But they are not to be part of your life now that you're showered, now that you're clean. And therefore, you must put them all away. Well, the first social sin that Paul lists here is the sin of anger. Anger. This is the same sin condemned by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when in chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard it said that by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's the same word that's used here. It's the same action that Jesus said. Anyone who does this basically is committing murder. And Paul is saying this needs to be put away, this anger. But interestingly, the word that's translated anger both in Matthew 5 and here in Colossians 3, verse 8. Look back up to verse 6 of Colossians 3. It's the same word that is translated wrath two verses earlier in reference to the wrath of God. But whereas wrath or anger in God is a legitimate and actually a holy thing, Paul is saying here that in man it is not. This is an attribute that God can express in a holy way. This is one that man does not do well with. And in fact, this is the tenor and the theme of the entire New Testament. It's repeated over and over again. Paul will say in Romans 12:9, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Not your wrath. You leave it to the wrath of God. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." That's His domain. That's my area. Think of James 1:20. "The wrath of man, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God." Probably the best way to understand this sin that we are being called to put off is to think of this. And here's probably the best definition of this. What Paul is getting at here is this is a settled disposition of the heart. In other words, this is a person that is by nature angry. We know people like that. They're fuming. These are people that just kind of seethe with hatred. That's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying no Christian should be like that. No Christian should ever be known as an angry person, one who seethes with hatred. The second social sin that Paul lists here is a word, interestingly enough, translated as wrath. Now, if the word that was just translated anger is the same word translated wrath up in verse 6, then what's this word? And why is this one translated as wrath here? Well, as we just noted, this is actually a different word than back there, but I'm going to suggest that we think of this word, which is undoubtedly connected with this. I mean, it would be like if we were to spill off a series of descriptions of ourselves. "Oh, I'm just mad. I'm angry. I'm furious." We kind of mean the same thing in all of those. We're not asking someone to go, "Oh, he's mad. Ooh, now he's angry." And then, "Ooh, furious." This is, you know, like as if they had massive distinctions between them. This is so. It's okay when the translators translate this, because it's a very valid translation, to call this one wrath as well. But I think for our own sake, and so I don't like it when translations hide the fact that two words are exactly the same within a short period of time. This would probably be better translated as rage. Rage. That would be the better way to think of it. In fact, if you have an NIV, they translate it as rage there. This is referring to an outburst of anger. This is referring to an outburst of wrath. This breaks out in rage. In fact, the sin that's being referred to is really when that person, or I should say, when something inside of us ends up breaking forth in hurtful words or hurtful actions, that's rage. That's what's being noted here. And so this moves beyond really the hatred of the heart to hateful actions and words coming out of us towards others. Again, Paul is saying that this kind of sin, this has no place in the life of a Christian. The third sin named here is in our ESV translation, is malice. And as the previous sin referred to the actual action of hurting someone, this one, malice, more refers to the intention and the desire to hurt someone. This is that more internal thing. It hasn't broke out yet into action. This is, I hate you in my heart. Not that I'm just generally a mad, seething person, but I have ill intent for you. I want you to get hurt. I'm going to rejoice in ill will in your life. That's the malice I have toward. I don't like you. I want you hurt. It's an intention of the heart. And so again, the previous action is forbidding hurtful actions. This one's forbidding hurtful intentions. Well, the next sin that we are called to put off is the sin of slander. The Greek word here is actually the word blasphemy. That's if you could read it, if you could read the Greek letters, it would just read blasphemy. That's the word behind here. And while it does refer to taking God's name in vain and in a frivolous way, when the word blasphemy is used in reference to actions between fellow men, between people, human beings, it's more properly understood, as our translation has it here, as a slander or defamation. Something like that. This is, if you want a definition, this is the verbal destruction of another person. It's the verbal destruction of another person by lying about them or spreading a bad report about them. That's what the thought is behind here. Slander. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, Paul is encouraging Titus as a pastor of a congregation to urge certain behaviors on people in his congregation, and saying that a Christian should look like this and not look like this. And one of the traits that is to characterize Christians, as Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, verse 2, is that you are to tell them to speak evil of no one. That's to be a characteristic of the Christian community, is that we don't speak evil of people. In fact, in his discussion of the destructive nature of the tongue, James, in the epistle of James, he notes that when we lash out at somebody verbally, with slanderous verbal assaults, we are, in fact, insulting and indirectly hitting God with our words. James writes in chapter 3, verse 9, speaking of the tongue, "With it we bless our Lord and God, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." And therefore, you can see that there's not too many steps away from the whole blasphemy idea. Slander and blasphemy are of the same kind of an issue. They issue forth together. They are very related to one another. The way we slander one another, the way we blaspheme God. Same word. The final sin named on this list of social sins is obscene talk. And this sin is exactly what it sounds like. And it refers to cussing. It refers to using expletives. It refers to talking about dirty things, obscene things, inappropriate kinds of things. And as Paul's going to go on to discuss here, the Christian, rather than employing our mouths in this kind of way, our mouths are to be employed in the praise of God. That's what we're to be characterized by. We're to be using our mouths ultimately to glorify God, not talk about trashy, dirty things. Again, the cash value of Paul's call here is at the bottom of all of this: get these things out of your mouth. You have no business talking like this. This should not be a characteristic of your life. Get these things out of your mouth. As a Christian, you have no business using foul language and talking about dirty things. Now, when we looked at the previous list, the list of sexual sins, I argued that there was a reverse progression in that list, starting with heart idolatry. Sexual sin begins actually with covetousness, a heart idolatry, and then it progresses or digresses, and it leads to actual acts of sexual immorality. Well, in like manner, I want to suggest, and again, whether Paul intends this or not at this point here, that there is also a reverse progression here with these social sins that we need to take very serious this morning. When we begin to let our mouths run in an uncontrolled way, and when we begin to pick up the habits of cussing and swearing, making innuendos, talking about dirty things, what begins with our mouths ultimately ends up contaminating our hearts. It ultimately, what we say ends up hardening us and ultimately dictating our lives. As Christians, we are to be different in the patterns of our speaking. We are to speak differently. We're to be set apart in the area of what do we talk about? What do we say with our mouths? Particularly, we're to be using our mouths, the scriptures tell us, we're to be using our mouths to bless God. That's something that the Christian mouth is to be employed in. We're to speak kindness towards one another. We're to share Christ with a dying world. That's what our mouths are for. Not to take on the patterns of the world and talk just like them. When we begin to let our words be dictated by the patterns and the perversions of this world, we really do begin to start down a very slippery slope of decline that leads to worse and worse kinds of sins. When a person does not guard their tongue, when you do not guard your mouth from petty cussing and from dirty talking, frankly, you are not far from blasphemy of God and slander of other people. I have known many young people who began taking on the speech patterns of the world because they didn't want to be considered uncool. They didn't want to seem different, that they didn't use the same words and expletives. And so I've known many who began taking on the speech patterns of the world, and soon they began to just very easily become blasphemers of God. It starts by simply, I want to be cool. I want to be cool with my words. And soon they're using the Lord's name in vain. They're flippantly using what we now have in text language, OMG. Lack of self-control with the tongue is not something that a person can just reel in. You think, oh, I've got total control of my mouth. I can just stop that whenever I want. I can talk like this with these guys, and then I'll change my tongue and I'll talk like this with these guys. You can't be like that. It's something that takes control of you. Soon you're going to find yourselves saying very hurtful things about and to other people. When we don't care about self-control with the mouth, you see this break out in those verbal assaults that happen in playgrounds when kids say very hurtful things to one another. We see it in break rooms when adults slander and gossip and backbite one another. An uncontrolled tongue that's regularly engaged in slander and blasphemy and cursing, it's going to eventually begin to harden a person's heart, and then they're going to naturally begin to be filled with malice towards other people. I mean, I verbalize this. This is going to begin to start actually dictating the way I think about other people. I now just simply don't like you. And I've got ill will, I've got ill intent in my heart. And so someone who doesn't keep control of their tongue is going to soon desire the ill will of others that they can so easily slander. If I can so easily slander this person, it's not too far for me just to desire their just general demise. The lines become blurred between intent in the heart and actual action. You can't control that either. You think, I'm just going to keep these hateful, malicious thoughts in my heart. It will break forth in slamming words. It will break forth in hurtful actions towards one another. Your rage will come out. And so you're going to progress into a person who explodes in anger, in fits of anger and wrath upon others. And as these outbursts of anger become the regular actions of a person's life, they're going to eventually harden your heart, and that's who you will have become. You are now an angry, seething person. That's your general disposition. That's just simply who you are. We know you as a miserable, angry, hateful person. So it begins with a lack of self-control with our tongues. It begins when we're young. It begins with the being conformed to the ways that the world talks, the way that the world curses, and it ends up in a hardened heart and a hardened life. Indeed, I think James in chapter 3 confirms this reading of Paul's list here. When he says concerning the tongue, he says this. Listen, James writes, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. They also are so large, and yet they are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And it itself is set on fire by hell. If you don't think that the way you talk is going to affect the way that you live, then you have already been deceived. You are caught. You're down the path already. Your tongue dictates your life in many ways. And that is why Paul says here, you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I want to particularly challenge you younger people, both young women and young men. If you get sloppy and if you begin to cave in, if you begin to cave into the speech patterns of this world, by that very little compromise, you will begin hardening of your heart against the things of God. That's where it is going to begin. You're going to inevitably begin moving away from godliness and spiritual maturity, and you're going to begin imbibing more and more worldliness. In fact, Satan knows that if he can get your tongue, he can control your life. It's your rudder. If he can get hold of your mouth, he's got you. And therefore, really, as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm warning you all. And I'm not just now talking to the young people, but I'm warning every one of you, old and young, to flee this kind of compromise. You need to watch your mouths. You need to seek grace to speak graciously. And you need to commit early in your life. In fact, I call on you, commit today. Commit right now today to have your speech seasoned with grace and a commitment to only speak those things which are going to be glorifying to God and edifying to people around you. I mean, the old, and it's a very good principle. Would you say that if God was here? He is. This is a high calling. This is a high calling. In fact, I want you to look at the front of your bulletin. Paul writes, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I know I'm issuing a high calling this morning that is absolutely impossible in your flesh. Endeavoring to live this way is going to absolutely require you to find your strength and the ability to walk this way in Christ. Because that's how destructive and powerful the tongue is. If you could master your tongue, the Bible says you'd be a perfect person. So you're going to need to find your strength and ability in Christ. But again, as we've been learning from Paul, as he's been laying out for chapter after chapter for us, you can do this. We all can do this because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And therefore, really, let's move individually. Let's move as a congregation. Let's move as families. Let's hold each other accountable as brothers and sisters, both siblings and brothers and sisters in Christ. And let's all press on. Let's press forward, as Paul says here in Philippians 3:14, toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.